Good morning. Good to see you again. All right. I'd like you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And we've hardly scratched the surface of Pentecost. Today I'd like to talk about the paradox of Pentecost. We'll read it from verse 1. Yeah, we'll read it from verse 1, and then we'll pray. When the day of Pentecost had come, or fully come, yeah, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together in one place. Or, as the King James rightly translates it, they were all in one accord in one place. Yeah, they were one in one accord. The word is homotumadon, which is rushing together in unison. Rushing together in unison, they were one accord in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only third hour of the day." A little bit of humor there. That was a bit of a joke, actually. Isn't that amazing? He's so bold, and yet he could have some humor there. "For these men were not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what we have spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my bond slaves, both men and women. And I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your unspeakable work that you've done through the resurrection of Jesus upon the cross, from the cross. We thank you, Lord, that there is so much more that you have in store for us because of that death and resurrection. We ask you that even now, that as we approach your word, it will be you that we are approaching, and not mere words. We pray that you would come to us, Lord, that more than we observing you, we will be observed by you and acted upon by your Spirit. We ask you, Lord, that even now in this time, you will move, you will act, you will wondrously work in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'd like to turn with me to the beginning of that chapter, chapter 2, verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, that's a really good translation. The idea of Pentecost coming was the idea that there was a process of Pentecost. It was not just Pentecost day that arrived, just like my birthday or, you know, Memorial Day. Pentecost actually was a process. So there is a process of Pentecost by which God was Pentecostalizing them, so to speak. He was Pentecosting them. That is, there was a filling of the work of the Holy Spirit, as we heard today. It's almost as if the Spirit was brooding upon the what seemed to be nothingness, brooding upon the face of the water in Genesis chapter 1. What we have is here a way in which the Holy Spirit was brooding and getting us ready, or getting the disciples ready for Pentecost. And so when he talks about the fact that then the day of Pentecost actually fully came, it's speaking about the culmination of a work that was being done, what seemed to be invisibly. Yeah, and I want to talk about that because of the fact that that work of Pentecost, although nothing much is said about it, verse 1 says, they were all together in one place. Yeah? So there's a way in which God's Spirit was supernaturally uniting them and making them one, in one accord and in one place. Yeah. That was the preparation for Pentecost. The idea of Pentecost was that there was a filling up of this kind of one accordness. The Greek word is homotumadon, and it has to do with, as I said, a process by which it's almost as if they were rushing along in unison. That's one definition that one scholar puts it as. I think several people would have a similar kind of translation of that. It's almost as if they were not just in agreement, they had not come to a compromise, they were not coming to a place in which they are all the same opinion. There was no negotiation that was involved in it. There was not a human give and take. It was not something that they had come to the conclusion of together by discussion. It was something that the Holy Spirit did, and they all came to one thing. Does that make sense? It's almost as if all of us do the same math problem, and it takes us days and days to finish to really solve it, and we don't have answers at the back of the book. And we come together and it says, what's your answer? And what's your answer? And every single one of us come up with the same answer, geniuses that we are. Isn't that amazing? We come because of the fact that it was one singular thing that brought us all together. And what we are hearing here is that there is this one thing. Jesus had earlier answered one of the disciples, when they said, is this the time that the Messiah will come and the kingdom of God will come? He says, you don't need to know about all this. This is not the thing. But there's one thing that you need to know, and that is that that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you from on high. And you will be my witnesses in all Judea, Galilee, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Amen? This is this one thing that they were all united by. What united them was not the coming together and the forging together of some compromise solution of the kind of the merging together of agendas. It was not that. It was something that the Holy Spirit did and brought them to that one thing. Paul says, one thing I've decided, and that is forgetting all the things that were left behind, I press on towards the mark of the high calling of God. Amen? That's one thing. And we've been speaking about what Jesus spoke to Martha. He says that there's one thing only that's needed. You are worried about many, many things, and there are many, many agendas, and many, many different things, boxes to tick. There are many, many issues that need to be resolved. But there's only one thing that you need. And I wonder whether I can convince you that there's only one thing that you need. And what Jesus said to Martha is, it's Mary, she's got that. She's sitting at my feet, and she's got that one thing that, and all you need is that one thing. Is it possible that the scriptures, that the Christian life can be that simple, that it all boils down to one thing that we need? So much so that church isn't a matter of many, many things, many, many agendas that need to be ticked off, but that there is one thing that will bring us into all that. And I put it to you that that one thing had to do with the coming of the Holy Spirit. It had to do with listening to the voice of God and hearing Him. What say you? Something had to happen, there's that one thing. And I want to put it to you that actually there was a singularity about in terms of mind and heart and even the event. And that is that in Pentecost, God brought them all to this one thing, and they were in one accord for that. They all came to the same answer in the math problem. And the answer was this: we need God to pour His Spirit upon us. We don't need all the things that happen historically, all the other agenda things. We need this, and through this, all these other things will come. What say you? I would put it to you that actually unity came to that body not because they negotiated it together, or they had it out with each other and argued until they came to some kind of forgiveness and resolution. That may well have taken place, but that's not what the biblical text is giving us to believe. They were in one accord, and then the Holy Spirit came. They were all in one accord. They were rushing together so that even though they were all very different, the biblical scholar says it's almost like a symphony. Not exactly that, but almost like music, in which each one may be playing different notes. They're not all playing the same thing, but they are playing different notes, but they're all blending together and in time with each other. That cannot happen by negotiation. It cannot happen just by human interaction with one another, by which we merge our agendas. It has to happen when God actually comes in and the one thing happens. And I will put it to you that it is during this time that they were waiting upon God, and as they were waiting upon God, they gave place to the Holy Spirit to work to them in such a way that their hearts began to be singularized towards God. I would put it to you that when Jesus says one thing is needed, that's what we need. Amen. And the day of Pentecost has come. They were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. It was in this that we actually begin to see that the Holy Spirit united them, and the Holy Spirit united them in a way that didn't arise from any process that they were having one with another. It was a suddenly. It was abrupt. It came from God's side. And as I said last week, it came from the other side. It came abruptly. That means not because of the organic building of the church together by their own efforts, but it came because God actually, boom, burst it. And so when you hear the sound of the tongues, it's the birth pangs, it's the birth cry of the church. And so what we have here is something that God did. It was not because of an agreement or opinion or a shared negotiation, but the giving up of all things for one thing necessary. Because that one thing necessary is better than all the things we can negotiate for ourselves in church. I'll put it to you that one thing that's necessary is greater than everything that we can do for one another as a cooperative or as a community, as a church. That what God has for us is more than our own mutual support for each other. That what God has for us is a suddenly. It's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, that we will be witnesses in our lands. I put it to you that actually, when we come together, we are not negotiating space. Right? Libertarianism has to do with You have your space. I'm going to make sure that you have your space. And we will all negotiate our spaces together so that we will all have space to pursue our own goods. Yeah? We're not just trying to make space for individuals to pursue their own vision of the good. Alistair MacIntyre said, insofar as it is the liberal view which has been embodied in social practice in advanced contemporary societies, everybody having space to do their own good, the good has been privatized. That means your good, my good, and all that. We all agree, we have to disagree, we all have different kinds of goods, okay? And so you have your space, I have my space, and we all have our space. What happens with that is that, as a result of that, these goods actually begin to cramp each other. This is not what we have here in Acts. What we have is a one thing. It wasn't just a pluralism, it was a one thing. That is supernatural. We can't do it for ourselves. We can't. We can't negotiate our spaces with one another. We have to give up our lives so that we can be one. And this was something that had to be, I was going to say negotiated, but worked out with God. And what God is doing here in our midst is not negotiating spaces, but He's actually bringing us to one accord because of that one thing. And as the church began to be birthed in its original, its aboriginal form as a company of people who are seeking the Lord, just like Mary was towards Jesus and sitting at His feet and waiting for Him to do something, so too we are primarily that group of people. What say you? We are primarily, our first order of business is to wait before the Lord. There's one thing necessary. The church can do lots and lots of things, but at the end of the day, it has to go through one thing. And that is, we wait upon the Lord together. And so what we have, very exciting actually, Acts chapter 2, is the whole church, the whole group of people, a motley crew of broken, disparate people who are disconsolate. They come together and it says, we need God. We are so fractious. Not only fractious with one another, but fractious in our own self. We have been broken. We've been disappointed. Half our life has gone. And now, what does God have for us? That one thing. Could it actually be possible that, you know, idealism aside, we could actually come to that simple conclusion that we all need one thing? We need to hear from God. We need to receive from God. And as a church, that is our one thing. Other things will flow out of it. Care for one another. Giving for one another. We, in fact, a unity and a generosity will be supernatural. Without it, without that one thing, we will just try our best, just like the Tower of Babel, to construct our own construct. Come on, what do you say? So there's that one thing. And I will put it to you that what God has for each one of us here in BCF, it doesn't matter whether we're a big church or a small church, is that there must be life in which the center is the center. And God is the center, and there's one thing. That when we go out of this place, we know there's one thing about my life, and that is, I got to hear from God. I got to receive from God. And I will be shaped by God. Because you see, what happened is that there is a fullness that will come with Pentecost. And that is that no matter how deaf we feel we are, how dull we feel we are, how dead we are, God will bring a suddenly to us. All that is not predicated upon the fact that we are really smart, we are really spiritual, or we have a really right brain, or that we are very meditative or contemplative. It is not predicated upon all that. It's predicated on the fact that a suddenly will come from the other side, and no matter what your personality is, no matter what your individual taste is, God's Spirit will come upon you, and tongues of fire will come on all. What say you? We are not the Tower of Babel. We are not a company of people who have decided that for the best way of self-protection, let us get together, form a community, and build a place up so that we can hit heaven and at least find some meaning for our lives. That's not what the church is. No matter how good those intentions may be, in and of themselves, they are not a supernatural company of people. They are not a people who have been Pentecosted by the Holy Spirit. May I say that what God has for us is totally the other way around. We wait upon God together until something happens. Now, here's the thing. BCF will shortchange you, and you'll get less than what you're supposed to get in church if that is not the singular thing. Everything is a secondary thing. Important, but it has to have its place. Amen? A suddenly. The thing about suddenly is that you can't make a suddenly, right? You can't make God come through. You cannot make, by all that we've just said, the Holy Spirit to come and fill us. It has to come from God. It has to come from God. Unless God animates us and fills us with the power of the Holy Spirit, all our efforts to help one another and to do good for ourselves actually do not fall, they fall short. We need something. And I don't like it that many times in the Bible, we have to throw ourselves at the mercy of God and there's nothing we can do about it. I don't know what you feel, but there are times in which Scripture tells us, now, if you want this, you do this, 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 this. I like that. Give me a roadmap. I can do it. This is God's part. This is your part. I like that. If I like promises in which God says, if you do this, then I will do that. But a suddenly is completely different. A suddenly is totally predicated upon God's work. You know what it does? It brings us to zero. It brings us to utter desolation. Not because God delights in that, but because of the fact that we discover our true desolation without God. So the disciples were there 40 days or 50, I think it's 40 days, where they were just waiting and feeling the sense of their own hopelessness, their own zeroness, the utter loss, the utter brokenheartedness of their situation, the complete dashing of hopes, the fact that Jesus had left. The fact that the kingdom of God did not come as they expected. There was no change of regime. The Romans are still there, and they were still under the Roman heel. Coming to this place, and Jesus says, wait for me. Wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, because it will come. The word suddenly tells me that I cannot make it happen. And I wonder whether some of us feel this way today. That we feel that in our desolate state, we cannot answer the question, what shall I do now? There's nothing except to wait. Just except to wait. I put it to you that actually during that period, God was doing lots. He was unhooking them from everything else. He was setting them free. He was giving them a heart that was whole, not broken, not fractured, but whole in Him. I put it to you that actually during that period of time when they dealt with the Judas aspect, God was healing them. He was replacing them. But He was taking out poison from their heart as well.
아세요.
And this is what I believe Genesis 1 meant when it says the Spirit of God brooded on the darkness, brooded on the face of the water. And I want to encourage many of us here that if you are feeling this utter desolation, you feel you don't know what's going on, you're neither here nor there, the fruition of dreams has not quite taken place. In fact, things have perhaps gone the other way. May I suggest to you that actually this is the place, the zone in which God is brooding important thing. Amen. You know, I've told you before, so I'm not going to say it again. I'm going to say it a different way. I'm going to be 67 in July. I'm exactly 40 years older than Eliza. Exactly. My best birthday present was when Eliza was born. I was 40 years old when she was born. Whew. I'm aware of that. And I don't mind telling you that I'm aware of the fact that at 66 right now, I'm younger, at 66, I'm aware of my powers being not as strong as they were before. Let's put it this way. I used to be able to preach and not know what I'm going to say next, but I'll just go for it. Now, I think, okay, what's my next sentence I'm going to say? I forget words. I forget all these things and all that. How many of you have read W.B. Yeats? How many of you have seen that movie, No Country for Old Men? Well, in that same poem, he says, an aged man is but a paltry thing, a tattered coat upon a stick, unless soul clap its hand and sing, and louder sing for every tatter in its dress. I don't believe Yeats was a Christian, but he was seeing something. That's why his poems about Byzantium were he was getting a hint that there was something beyond nature in Byzantium in which the divine, the supernatural was there. And Byzantium was an important theme for him. But he says, you know, in this place, there is nothing you can do except clap and sing from some other place rather than your own situation. Amen? Now, in God, there is a lot that's there. Because in God, Isaiah chapter 35 tells us that that our ruins can sing. Our desolate places can sing. You know, Isaiah, let's look at this. Let's look at this. Isaiah chapter 35. It says, the wilderness and the desolate places will be glad. The desert will become glad. Like the crocus, it will blossom profusely. Yeah? And the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus, so that the desert will actually rejoice. Amen? As Christians, we believe that the rejoicing does not come out of the organic building up of our own efforts together and all that, shoring it up together and bringing it all together. We believe that because of the word of the Lord, God is actually going to do it. Let's look at Isaiah 52. In Isaiah chapter 52, verse 9, it says, speaking to those who are the children of Israel who were in exile, break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. So he's saying, waste places, rejoice now. Because there is something in you that will plug in. Praise and faith will plug into the supernatural thing of God. Amen? Isaiah chapter 54. We see this all over the Old Testament and New Testament. Verse 1, shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed, for the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. What God is saying is this, the amazing thing that God is going to do requires a God to do it. And our part is to just sing and begin to sing. As we begin to sing, God by His Spirit begins to shape our faith. He begins to shape the inner reality of that thing that He's doing. The most important thing is that He wants to shape our inner heart, our inner spirit, our soul, so that our soul is congruent with what He's doing in the invisible realm. Our outer man, what Paul calls the outer man, is keyed into circumstances and situations that can be seen. But the inner man of the Spirit, inner person of the Spirit, is keyed into what God's doing. And what God's doing is more real than what's happening in the external world. But we are turned outwards towards the external world so much so that we can't see what God is doing. And so when God's Spirit is brooding upon the face of the earth, we are absolutely clueless. We do not participate in what He's doing. And as a result of that, when God does miracles in our lives are not changed because we thought, wow, that's great, a wonderful happened, move on. But no change has taken place in the Spirit because there's not been that brooding. But suddenly there is this period in which we are desolate, and the only thing we can do is just praise the Lord by faith. And as we praise the Lord by faith, something begins to be formed inside us. The formation of that thing, that reality inside us, is most crucial. Many of us are in situations that are not resolved. There are many situations that are not completely healed, not completely done yet, not completely on solid ground yet. And we are in this place where we have no choice. But suddenly has to happen, and we have no way we can actually make it happen except by aligning ourselves with God, praising Him and worshiping Him and saying, I don't feel it. But you know what happens? We are not made of just soul and emotions and intellect or observational things or senses. We are made of spirit. Each one of us has what the Bible calls a spirit. The Old Testament uses the word lev. It's like the inward heart. And that inward heart is not our emotions, it's not our mind, it's not our feelings, it's not our senses. It has to do with the inviolate spirit. When God brings His Spirit into ours, we become Christians, His Spirit joins not our soul, but He joins our spirit. And our spirit can sense things, but it doesn't feel like anything. It's this other organ of knowing that has to do with the supernatural. Now, when we are new Christians, a lot of times as baby Christians, God will touch our soul so that we feel something. We feel joy, we feel happiness, we feel optimism, we feel faith, we feel love, we feel all that when we become Christians. But when we are growing, God wants to operate out of our spirit. Does that make sense? Which is not our emotions. It is this other organ of knowing. The spirit can tell us a lot more than our soul. It can tell us more than our emotions, than our own senses, than our eyes, than our ears. It can tell us much more. It tells us what's going on in the spiritual realm, and it can build up spiritual reality inside us. God has made us supernatural, but we are supernatural out of our spirit, not from our soul. Not from the outer man, but the inner man, or the inner person of the spirit. Amen? And what God is doing is that He brings us to this place before the suddenly, where it all seems desolate. Where we see things as they really are. Yeah? God doesn't delight in giving hardship to us, but He takes the hardship we're in and opens our eyes so that the hardship is an eye-opening thing. Not a thing that's willed by God and foisted upon our soul. It is a thing that is of God. It's a thing that actually God can take. and cause our eyes to be opened, so much so that when we see nothing, then God begins to bring us to a place where we can know exactly how distinct His grace is from our own efforts. His own speaking is from our own conjuring up our own thoughts, our own opinions. And it's in this place that we experience that suddenly, the suddenly is predicated on our being zeroed. Amen? If God has brought you to this place, rejoice as best as you can. Rejoice, because this is the ground by which God begins to do amazing things in our lives. Amen? It is this suddenly that actually God actually does this. Praise God. Praise God. Sometimes we just have to sit and wait. Okay, let's go back to Acts chapter 2 and we will race towards the conclusion. Acts chapter 2. And suddenly, verse 2, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Suddenly, wow, praise God. And there appeared to them tongues of fire. And I'd like to look at this carefully. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. It's amazing how it works. The tongues of fire, it says, distributed themselves and they rested on each one of them. Each tongue of fire rested on each head. Each individual head experienced its own tongue of fire. Individualized. True? Not only individualized, resting. You know, resting means not just alighting on them, and just resting. Penetrating, perhaps. Dwelling. Finding a resting place. You know, we sometimes think, oh, God wants us to be all in one accord and we lose our individuality and we lose ourselves and all that. I would put it to you that actually the only way in which we can experience an individual fire is to give up our life. The only way in which we can experience the individual fire of God that makes us individuals, that brings into being the uniqueness that God has given to us, is by letting go of our individualism and being in one accord. So here's the paradox of Pentecost. The Pentecostal paradox is this. We give up ourselves. We give up our individualism, which is a poison. It will prevent you from being unique. It will prevent you from being unique. It will make you weird. It cannot make you unique. It can only make you weird. It'll make you egotistical. It'll make you self-referencing. It'll make you try to be so unique that you'll be weird. You'll be in your own design. The only way in which God can give you an individual fire is by letting go of our individual self-referencing egotism. What say you? Does it make sense? It makes sense, right? What God was saying here is this. They were in one accord and then they became individuals. You cannot be an individual. You can be weird, yes, but you cannot be an individual unless you are freed up from that inordinate plugged-inness to the outside world. You and I have to be set free from wanting to be like someone else. You have to be set free from comparing yourself with other people. You have to be set free from the mirror by which you try to find out who your identity is by looking at other people and hearing what other people say. You've got to be set free from that.
And you have to have that one thing in which you hear from God who you are. So what Pentecost is saying is this: the only way in which we can be real individuals is that we drain out the poison of individualism. That self-centered look at everything. That self-centered look at what church would be, what God would be, and what God will do for me and all that. We turn it around and we say, Lord, even if it takes me 40 days to be freed of it, I want to be freed of it. So that I never have to worry about my future, my ministry, my career, my families, what they think about me and all that. I need to be freed of that. And the Holy Spirit is brooding. It's brooding. So tongues of fire came upon every one of them and rested upon them. We will never be original. We will just be a copy of someone else. We actually are living our lives from TV, right? We are at best a TV character that we're trying to copy. We're at best that. And you will judge yourself based upon an external set of judgments and an external set of rules that are not you, not God. It's something else. What say you? And what God did by Pentecost is that He set them free from everything that would prevent them from being individuals. And the paradox of it is that they had to be in one accord. But not by negotiation. Not by just looking at other people and saying, okay, I compromise with you. But being of one thing. Amen? That's what God's doing. That's what happens for us pre-Pentecost. Hallelujah. Praise God. And it is in this place when we are sitting in the midst of the uncertainty that we are brought to our knees and we come to a place where we realize we can't do anything. You know, this building was prophesied upon us when we first began as a church. Maybe we were about 1 year old as a church. We were meeting in apartments and Cindy Jacobs came and she gave me a word in front of a group of people at Fuller. And it says, God has a building, a prime location for you. At that time, I thought, is this the last thing I want? Not another building, please. I want people, not buildings. But she said that, and I was really downcast. I was like, oh, of all the things you want to give me, it's the very thing that I don't want. But true enough, it was inescapable. There came a point in which God gave us an opportunity to buy this building, and by that time we realized that we could not rent space because renting was too expensive for us. And then there was this building that came. At first we rented it, and then after that the first right of refusal came to us and we wanted to buy it. And in the midst of that there were many problems, many barriers. The owners did not want to sell it to us. They wanted to sell it to a developer who could give them a lot more money. But because of the contract that we had signed with them, that we would have the first right of refusal, we had this tussle with them. It was all done in good faith, I'm sure. But at a certain point, the negotiations came to a head, and 3 years had passed by, and no progress had been made. There was another third party, there was a developer, a very rich developer, who came. And he would send, I would call them spies, to suss out and try to find out about our church. They would come to our service and he would sit at the back there and then speak to the sound guys and tell them, you guys are very poor. I got a call from one of them and said, hey, sell it. You know what? We'll give you this building, but we want all the rest, and you can have the parking lot. And then he said, I know
This will be attractive to you because you have no money. Because you have no money. We had money, but we didn't have a lot of money. We didn't have enough to buy this building. And this is the kind of incessant messages we were getting from them. And then one day, the lawyer of this developer said, okay, this is our last offer to you, and gave us an offer, which basically meant that we would have just this building and the parking lot and not the whole space. But the Lord has spoken to us about this before we decided to go on this mission to buy this building. And can you imagine what would happen? We had about maybe 80 people in the church, and we asked everybody to get a word from the Lord. I'm so pleased that we could say this to the church. All of you, get a word from the Lord. I was so happy to be the pastor of a church that I can say, go get a word from the Lord. And everybody came back and they had a word from the Lord. Go and get it. I thought, well, that's fine for you. I'm a pastor. And I had just read books on pastors who had overstepped their boundaries. And there was one of them, Charles Blake, who actually ended up in prison. And I needed a word. And we were praying every week. And I remember a group of people were in my house and we were praying. And I got a word. I said, and that word was from Isaiah chapter 45, and he just spoke about the fact that he will break down the doors of bronze and give us the treasures of darkness. And while I was reading that word, someone who in that prayer group read that exact verse. I said, okay, that's all I need, Lord. He took us to court. This developer took us to court, and while we were at court, before he had taken us to court, his lawyer got to me, gave me a call and says, we will sue you. And even if we don't have a good case, we will drain you of your money because my client has unlimited funds. I said, really? Okay, and this is what the brooding does. The brooding puts in you faith. If you seek the Lord, at some point, He will come. He will come and save you. And He put within me a boldness, a freedom to be able to say. Then I said, hey, stop. You say that if I don't take your offer, we are done for? He said, yes. That means, I said, that means it will take a miracle for us to be able to do this. He said, and he sort of wondered, what is this weird guy talking? And he said, yes. I said, then if we come up with the money and we are able to buy the building, you must say that it's a miracle. And I said, you must say that God did it. And this man was Jewish, so he says, okay, I will say it. I said, because if we get the money, then not only are you repudiated, but God has done something that's miraculous. I put down the phone. After that, I was shivering. But for that moment, the brooding of the Spirit caused me, in the midst of no good reason, to be able to come up with faith enough. That's the grace of God. It did not touch my emotions. It came from my spirit. Suddenly, it came up, and there was a spike there, good enough for long enough for those few seconds that I spoke to him. After that, it went off. You know what? That's how God does the work before us suddenly. We went, we negotiated. He came to the court. And while we were at court, he was suing us. Cindy and a few other people were at home praying for us. And as they prayed, I got a call from Cindy. He said, Cindy said, we've just got a word. It's done. It's done. That it is broken. I turned off my phone, and immediately this guy, the developer, came and he said, I'm letting you have the building. It's costing me too much. I know, I wanted to tell him it's costing us everything, you know, but I didn't. I was saying, yeah, well, we could do it. Thank God. And so we were free to buy the building. The only problem is that it costs more than we could afford. Small matter. We cost millions more than we could afford. After a while of pulling and tugging, the owners decided to meet our board. And at that point, they said, you know what? We're not going to sell it. We're not going to sell it. And then I felt the utter desolation of everything we've gone through. I felt that after all this, it's come to this. It's come to this. And I looked at the other members of the board, and they were, well, we can't do anything. We can't do anything. And there was a long silence there. In that long silence, I felt right there where the disciples were before the suddenly. Nothing we can do could make anything happen. Either God comes through or he doesn't. And it looks like after all this, he isn't coming through. One of them said, well, we can't do anything. We can't force them to sell the thing. And then I think it was me who broke the silence and says, look, I appeal to you. If you let us have the building, we will take this as of the Lord, and it will be our mission to reach out to people. That we will use this building as best as we can to honor God. That started the conversation again, and the owners asked us, what do you want? And I asked them, could you lower the price by $1 million? And to my surprise, they said, give us some time. We're going to pray about it and we'll discuss it. So they went to a small room. To cut a long story short, after about an hour or so, they came back. We will sell it to you for $1 million less. Isn't that amazing? It's what you call a suddenly. Nothing of our own negotiation, nothing of what I said or anything that we said could make it happen. It is a suddenly. Now, what that does in you is that it makes you unafraid of finances. Because you've gone to the death and you've gone through the fire and you came out of it. So that finances can never move you anymore. Because you faced death and you came out of it. Amen? To enter into that, what God does is that he brings us into a suddenly, and then the fire comes and it settles on you. I want to encourage you that if you're going through anything of uncertainty, anxiety, of unsureness and all that, this is a good time for you. Because God doesn't just want to answer your prayers. He wants to cause a fire that's individual, that's you. That is God on you in a way that is not on anyone else. And you'll be the best in the world in that thing. Nobody in the world can challenge you on that thing. As far as 155 East Colorado Boulevard, nobody can challenge me on that one. 1556 may be different. 1555 East Colorado Boulevard, I'm the number one in the world for believing God for that. No boast. I don't mean to boast. There's a specificity with which God wants to do that in our lives. Amen? But he puts us through the fire and causes us to know, not by any abundant faith of our own or any particular heroism of our own, but by sheer grace that it is him. Amen? And so tongues of fire came upon them. The paradox of it is this. It is only as we give up our life that God actually gives us back. That's why God calls us into covenant relationship with him. That's how he calls us into covenant relationship. I want to enter into a covenant relationship in which you enter into the dynamics of how I prosper you. How I speak to you. How I raise you up. How I do a unique thing upon your life.
I want you to enter into that. It's paradoxical because of the fact that you give first to God and God gives back more than what you gave. Amen? That's what Deuteronomy chapter 14 is about. And he says, when you bring your tithe and your children say, what is this all about? What are we doing? This? You tell them that you made a covenant with God and God made a covenant that he will supply you all your needs. But you have to give in to him. You have to buy into him. And then you enter into that dynamic. You won't just get handouts. You enter into the dynamic of God's blessing in that. But it's the same with not just with finances, it's the same with everything else. Amen? It's as we do that, that we enter into covenant relationship with him. And as we enter into covenant relationship, he ties us to himself. He pulls us to himself. And we are completely dependent upon him. And we go through places like desolation in which we know that we can't do anything. We cannot do anything. We are brought to our knees. We are humbled. We are brought to zero. And in this place, when God comes through, you will know that it's God. And you wouldn't even acknowledge any effort on your own part. Because it's all God. Amen? By which God, in the Old Testament, says, I will show that I am God. Let us pray. Bless your name, Lord. We welcome you. I want to welcome the worship team. I realize that it's 11:52, so the children will be picked up in about 8 minutes. But right now, for those of us who can stay, because the Holy Spirit is here with us to bring us together, to unite us, to make us in one accord. Praise your name, Lord. I want to invite you to just give your life to him. If there's a place of desolation that you're in, I want to invite you to just invite the Holy Spirit into it. Our eyes look all over the place for a myriad different solutions to the myriad different problems. And the Lord says, there's one thing you need. Sit at my feet until I make your enemies a footstool. Sit at my feet. There are many things that a church can give. Many of these things are secondary. But they will come. But there's one thing that we need. I want to invite you to give your life to him right now. If you've not done so for a while, let him be your one desire. Let him be the one that you seek. Hallelujah. Praise your name. We thank you, Lord, that sometimes, and I believe in this case, in this day, the place of most desolation is the place in which you hover, draw close, whether we feel like it or not. So we welcome you, Lord. We welcome you. I want to invite you to just lay it all out before the Lord. As we're worshiping the Lord, he's here. He is here. And he wants to free us up. Peter was freed up. The whole bunch of 120 were freed up. They poured out into the streets. They didn't say, I want to have this language or I have that language. They spoke the language of others. They were freed up even from their own choice of language when they spoke in tongues. They found themselves supernaturally speaking in a way that connected to people. Praise your name, Lord. Let's worship the Lord.